Can hear me?
Yeah.
Real good, right?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, welcome. And it looks like summer's winding down a little bit. Some of you guys may be happy about that. Some of us aren't that happy about it, but that's the way it goes, right? Let me pray real quick. Lord, I just pray that each one of us can hear what you want us to hear out of your word or from other people. Lord, I know you speak through other people a lot, and I just pray, God, we'll all walk out of here remembering what you wanted to tell us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got to have a shot of water, and we'll get into it. We're going to be in John chapter 6, and it's entitled The Feeding of the Multitude, okay? And it was a multitude. And you know, one thing that I just want to say right at the get-go is over and over in this section of Scripture, Jesus tells us what it takes to be saved, to get saved. I personally have believed ever since I heard this message years ago that this is the best kept secret in the world, okay? We complicate it. We think it involves this, it involves that, and so forth. All it involves is making a decision to place your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for salvation and for eternal life. And as we go through this, what you're going to see is Jesus saying this over and over and over in different ways, but that's what he does. So this is the fourth miracle in the book of John so far, and it's a real miracle. It's meeting the needs of real people, real needs. And so far, he has, he's done three miracles. I said this is the fourth. Today, we're going to recall how he feeds this huge number of people with just a small amount of food. They were hungry. And the idea behind these miracles is not just to meet a need of people, even though that's part of it, but it's also to say something about who Jesus is. Okay? So we're going to get into that right now. Now, John, who wrote this in chapter 20, almost the end of the book, he says this, "These things are written," or "I wrote these things, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or God's chosen leader, the Son of God, and that by believing," simply believing this, "you may have life in his name." So John wrote with a purpose. He didn't write just to entertain us, some of us entertaining, but he wrote with a purpose, and the purpose was to convince people there's good, solid reason to place your trust in Jesus as being the Son of God, God himself. That's who Jesus was, is. And just let me say this also. God wants all people to be in the kingdom with him someday. God loves all people. He desires all people to be saved. Everybody. There's nothing you do that can rule you out if you will bow before him and accept him. So now we get into the passage. This is a long passage, and we're going to go through the entire thing. Sorry about that. Okay. Sometime after he had just cured the man who had been crippled for 38 years in a row, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Then it says the Jewish Passover was near. As I said, he just healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. He did it with just a word. There was none of this stuff, laying the hands on him and mumbling some words or something like that. and saying, well, we've healed your hearing problem, right? This was a visual thing. People could see this. People knew this guy. He'd been crippled 38 years, and he healed him instantly. And that's why he did all of his miracles, just instantly. This happened in an area in Israel called the Golan Heights. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd of people coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? But he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. We're talking about a lot of people here. Another of his disciples, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, spoke up. And he's got the solution. He says, here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. And John says, there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. And then he says, about 5,000 men were there. Now, they only counted the men back then. So you also had women there and children there. So there's probably at least 10,000 people here. How would you like to try to feed 10,000 people for dinner? Lunch? No? Okay. Now, this is an eyewitness account. John wrote it. John was there. I mean, this little remark, there was a lot of grass there, or much grass there. That's something that tells you, you know, somebody was there when this happened that wrote this. And I'm sure that the disciples laughed at Andrew when he said, I got a little lunch here for him, but what good's that, you know? They didn't take him seriously. They laughed at him. I would have probably laughed at him. Jesus didn't laugh. Jesus told him, get the people to sit down. So then it says, Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted to eat. He did the same with the fish, and when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So everybody gets fed to the max, right? How do you do that with a few loaves and a couple of fish? I don't know. I call that a miracle. You know, how do you open the eyes of a blind man? That's a miracle, right? How do you raise somebody from the dead like he did? That's a miracle. Who can do miracles like this? Only God himself. And he's giving people evidence for who he is by doing these things. So they gathered them up, the leftover food, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So he feeds all these people. He tells the disciples, pick up what's left over. They come up with 12 baskets of leftovers. That's probably a lot of food, I would guess. And many people believed in him that day. But not everybody. A lot of the people did not believe in him. And as we go through this account, one of the things we find is just doing, people seeing miracles take place by someone does not produce belief necessarily. A lot of times we find belief is a matter of will at a certain point. But also notice this, the disciples, they put off eating to feed these people. He distributed the food through them. They're hungry too. So they collect the 12 baskets of food. So who do you think gets the 12 baskets of food? The disciples. They each get a full basket of food to eat. Now, one of the lessons for us from that, okay, is simply this. If you hang out with Jesus, if you get enlisted, I don't like that word, I shouldn't have said that. If you get behind what he's doing, trying to get the gospel out, this message to people, you find that he is very generous with you. And a lot of times he gives you more than you need. I'm not saying you're going to have a lot of money. I'm not saying you're going to have a big house. or anything like that, but I'm saying the things you really need, he's very generous with you. And I, in my particular life, I've got more friends than I ever imagined I would have, okay? And I don't deserve them. It's just God's brought them all into my life when I got involved in his family. And that's what you do when you say yes to him. You get involved in God's family. So he's very generous. And I guess the people must have felt, well, if he can feed all of us like this, surely he can defeat the Romans. So they decide they want to make him king. But he's not into being a king, so he slips away. That's not what he came for. He came for something much more important than being king. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat, and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They're 3 or 4 miles out into the lake, and they see this figure walking toward them on the water. And they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, if you get into Matthew's account of this, you find out they're really, really frightened because they think he's a ghost, okay? They think he's a ghost. And, well, if I had been out on a lake and at night and I see this figure walking on the water toward me, I'd probably be frightened too. Can you figure that? I can't. Maybe I'm just the only coward here. But anyhow, it says in Matthew that Peter, once he recognizes it was Jesus, he says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you so I can walk on the water too." And Jesus says, "Come on," you know. So Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking toward Jesus, right? And he's actually walking on the water, Peter is. But then, instead of looking at Jesus and focusing on Jesus, he notices that the wind is really ripping this water apart. And he notices the waves. And Peter starts sinking gradually down into the water. And he says, "Lord, help me!" Okay? And Jesus reaches down and grabs him and pulls him up out of the water. And he says, "Oh, you have little faith." You know? Just a little aside there. It says, but after Peter and Jesus step into the boat's immediately at shore. So I guess you could call this another miracle besides walking on the water. Then it says, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered into it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks for the bread. The Lord gave thanks, then they ate the bread. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when'd you get here?" You know, they start into some small talk. They didn't want to say immediately what they were there for. But Jesus knows what they're there for. And Jesus cuts right through the chat. And Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And then he says this, and this is for us too, believe me. He says, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So Jesus says, you know, you're not here because of the miracles that you saw. You're not here for a spiritual reason. You're here basically to get another fish sandwich, right? And that is why they were there. We notice that as we read into this. And then he makes them this fantastic offer just right out of the blue, and I'm sure it went right by him. He says, "Don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Okay? And he ties this food concept with eternal life. And he says, the Son of Man will give you this. Now, Son of Man was his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And he says, basically, I will give you this food. Come to me for the food. I'll give it to you. No charge. It's free. Okay? And the question is this, what's the food that spoils? He says, don't work for that. Now, he's not talking about normal food, right? We all have to work for food, unless you had an inheritance or something like that. We all got to work for food. But it doesn't just take in food. I think he's talking about more than just food. I think he's talking about material things, okay? The stuff in life that we spend most of our time chasing is material things, right? Money, things, houses, cars, positions, recognition, a promotion, a bigger office, you know. I actually know people, and I may have been one of them at one time, that they think, if I just get an office, then I've arrived, and then I'll be happy, you know. I'd like to have the office in the corner of the building with the two windows, okay. My office doesn't have any windows at all. I'm just in here, you know. If I had that office, I'd be in great shape. This goes on, okay. Or, man, if I could just become a pro football player, that was me years ago, then everything would be great, you know. That's the food that spoils. And the heck of it is, we spend most of our life chasing that, don't we? Yeah. And here's the idea. God is calling us all the time to himself in different ways, through different people, through nature, through just a lot of the stuff around you. And some people are trying to talk to us about God from time to time, but we're distracted. Can a person go through their entire life and be distracted from God calling them? Doesn't seem possible, does it? But it's possible. It happens. People go through their entire life, and God's calling them through different situations. He says the heavens themselves are announcing him, okay? But we're distracted. And part of the reason we're distracted, guys, is God's got an enemy. He's called Satan. And Satan's number one job, if he can't do harm to you, is to keep you distracted, keep you away from God, okay? He's got this whole system set up. It says in the Bible, he is the ruler of this world at this time. Limited, yes, but he's the ruler. And he has his entire system set up to keep us looking at anything but God. Anything. And I think if you're honest, you realize I've been distracted many times for a long period of time, not even thinking of God at all, for years. In a way, well, it's not in a way, it's true. It's a miracle that I got saved when I did, you know. And God had to come after me with another guy that had some guts, okay, who invited me to a Bible study. And anyhow, one thing after another happened, but it happened. And what this puts me in mind of is a real experience I once had when I went to see a guy. This is after I'd been a Christian for years, all right? I was thinking, this guy, God, I guess, put this guy on my heart. So I go to see him. He's a businessman that I used to do business with, okay? We used to buy things from each other. So I'm sitting down in his office. He's a Jewish guy. And I'd already prayed on the way over, God, give me some words to reach this guy, you know? And I'm sitting there in his office in front of his desk, and I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to say, you know? And I couldn't think of a cockeyed thing to say, you know? I'm sitting there, and he's a nice guy, but, you know, we're talking about anything besides God or a need for God. And I knew the meeting was coming to an end pretty soon. So I'm sitting there, and I thought, well, throw it out, whatever, okay? And I just said to him, I said, so what do you think it's going to be like when it's all over? Wasn't that a great line? You're right. I said, so what do you think it's going to be like when it's all over? And he just looked at me, you know? He said, what do you mean? I said, so what do you think it's going to be like when it's all over? I couldn't think of anything else to say. He said, what do you mean? I said, what do you think it's going to be like when it's all over? And he stood up. No, he didn't kick me out of the office. He stood up and he said, dig this. He said, I don't know. He said, but I'll tell you, ever since I turned 58, I think about it a lot more than I used to. Now, this guy had been distracted. I hope he's not all distracted now. I hope he accepted Christ. I have no idea if he did. But we talked about the Lord. We talked about the fact that God wants to give him eternal life as a free gift. I gave him the Andy Stanley book, How Good's Good Enough, which is over here. We give them away to visitors here when we're done. And I don't know if he ever accepted the Lord or not. But I do know this. He heard what I could tell him. And I know he read the book because I talked to him later. So maybe he's there. Maybe he's not. I don't know. But I do know we can be terminally distracted. And Jesus says, don't work for the food that spoils. Get the real thing. Then they ask him, sounds like a serious question, what must we do the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God. And he's talking to us too. This is the work of God. To believe in the one he has sent. To believe in me is what he's saying. To put your trust in me. And then they say, so what sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Well, he just did a miracle the day before, right? And fed all of them. So it sounds like at first they're serious. What can we do to please God? He tells them the answer, just believe in me. You couldn't make it more simple, I don't think, or any more easy than that. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to attend church. You don't even have to read the Bible. But you will if you place your trust in Christ, because you'll want to get to know him better, and that's the way you get to know him better. But they go right back to the food idea, trying to get fed. And then they say, hint, hint, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. So they're saying, God used to feed us all the time. Can't you just feed us again, you know? And he tries to correct their thinking. He tells them, you know, I'm the true bread from heaven, in so many words. So he does not give them what they want, does he? He doesn't feed them again. And there's a lesson for us there too. Because a lot of times we think, again, if I just had this, if I just had that, then I'd be happy. If I just had this girl, if I just had this guy, I just had this job, if I just had this office. I don't know why I'm talking about offices so much. Okay, but if I just had this, then I'd be happy. And he knows you're not going to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled if you get it. So he doesn't give it to you. Later he may. But thank God he's that way. Because there's things I have attempted strenuously to get, and I never got them. And I really think if I'd ever got him, it may have been the end of me in a lot of ways. And God in his mercy said, no, you're not going to get it. I love you too much for that. And that's the reason, that's his motivation for doing it with all of us. He loves us. If nothing else, when we leave here today, I want us to think about the fact he loves us more than you can imagine. He's paid a horrible price in order to save us. Then he says this, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread. Okay? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Now, he's speaking in spiritual terms. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. All of us are hungry spiritually until we have a relationship with God. We've got this void in us. You can't fill it with food. You can't fill it with activity. You can't fill it with money. You just know something's missing. And he's saying, I am the bread you need. And he invites them to come to him. How do you do that? I think a couple of weeks ago, or three, I don't know, Dave Nelson stood up here and he just said, this is how you do that. And he prayed the prayer. I'm not going to pray the prayer, but I'm going to tell you how you do it. You just talk to Jesus. Tell him. Or talk to his Father. Tell him. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I need to be forgiven. Forgive me and come into my life. And once you do that, he responds. And you're saved instantly. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. I know it sounds too easy, but that's all it takes. See if this rings a bell with you. Have you heard this? This is out of Matthew. He says, Jesus speaking again, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Coming to Jesus is not hard to do. Getting saved is not hard to do. Once you understand what it takes, it's very simple. But one thing it requires humility. You have to humble yourself. You got to bow before Jesus. I don't mean literally on your knees. You can do that, though. But I mean you need to bow before God and admit, I need to be forgiven. And I need charity. I'm a charity case. And that's what God says. God says we're all charity cases. But he wants to give us forgiveness. He wants very much to give us forgiveness. I know people that are like this. I guess it's a pride thing. I guess I was the same way at one time. And God finally got through to me. But remember, if you haven't done this, just remember this. God loves you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. And you know, one of the things he says in John in another chapter, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Okay? He told his disciples that. And then it was about the next day that he went out and he did exactly that. He laid down his life for them and for us. And then he says this, but as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Other versions say, I will never cast out. Things like that. And it's my understanding that this is what you call like a triple, double negative the way he says this. All right? I will never, under any circumstances whatsoever, no matter what, cast them out if they come to me. If you come to me, you've got security. Eternal security. I will never, under any circumstances, cast you out. And thank God it's that way, or I would be out a long time ago. And a lot of us, if we're honest, would be out. But we're not. You're secure when you come to Jesus. In Hebrews, he reinforces this also. One short little verse. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, you can stay with somebody and still forsake them. Okay? But he says, I'll never leave you. And on top of that, I'll never forsake you. Okay? And then he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's saying the same thing over and over and over, isn't he? And with just a little bit of difference here and there. But he's saying the same thing over and over. And it's God's desire that all people be saved. And one of the places it says that is in 2 Peter, chapter 3, I think it's verse 9. And he says, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. God is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish. In other words, he wants everyone saved. Here we go again. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's referring to going on the cross and dying. So, again, it's simple. You put your trust in Jesus, and you're saved. He's the living bread, he says, that came from heaven to bring life to the world. And Jesus says he sustains both spiritual life. He gives spiritual life. He gives physical life. He sustains physical life. He also sustains spiritual life. And yes, if you say yes to him someday when you're in heaven, you're going to have a physical body. Better than the one you've got now. Far better. Thank God for that. Guaranteed. Never to wear out. Never get sick. And can do some stuff, but we won't get into that now. Anyhow, he's paid the price, and he invites us over and over and over, come to me. I'm the bread. My Father wants you saved. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, now dig this, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Is he talking about being a cannibal? You know, what is it called? Animistic cannibalism, where they've really done this, you know, eat people. And they eat their heart, and they think, well, if I eat that person's heart, I'm going to gain their strength, something like that. No, he's talking figuratively through this whole thing. And what he's saying, he's made it crystal clear. The only condition for receiving eternal life is to believe in him. Place your trust in him. That's what it means. He's just using graphic images to give us an idea. This is what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about mental assent saying, yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'm talking about doing something about it. Okay? Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. I just read it. Put it like this. Just as people had to eat the bread the day earlier and the fish in order to benefit from it, he's saying you have to take me in. You have to invite me into your life. You know, you can stand back and look at the bread and say, it's good-looking bread. It's probably really good food. I imagine it's got 5 million calories in it or whatever, and I'll probably really benefit from it. And then walk away, right? The idea is you got to eat the bread. Okay? And also, it says it's Passover time at the beginning of this. Part of what the Jews did is they ate the Passover lamb. By eating the Passover lamb, they're saying to the Lord, we're putting our trust in you. We're doing what you told us to do in order to escape judgment, for the time being at least. So real belief involves action. Is that true? Is it true that real belief involves action? Well, think about your life. Think about the things that you've really believed in. I mean important things. Did it involve action on your part? I've used this analogy again, but I love it, so I'm going to use it again. A lot of us are married in this room, right? Now, you may think this is silly, but I don't. I asked my wife to marry me several times before she finally said yes. I wore her down. It was attrition. It worked. Eventually, she said, yeah, okay. So we set a date and all that sort of stuff, and here's the deal. She showed up. She showed up at the wedding. Now, if she hadn't showed up, it would have told me something. It would have told me, I don't think she meant it, you know. But she did show up, thank God. Real belief, real commitment involves action. That's what I'm saying. And I may not be saying it perfectly. As a matter of fact, I know I'm not. But it does involve action on your part. You know, like, I believe Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War. I'm not placing my trust in Abraham Lincoln for eternal life, though. I believe Jesus is God himself, God's chosen leader, his Father's chosen leader, come from heaven, God's Son, equal with the Father. And I have basically said to him in so many words, come into my life, forgive me, save me. And I'm counting on that. I'm not counting on anything else. I'm counting on him. And after walking with him, stumbling along behind him for a few years, I'm convinced. I'm saved. That's all it takes for any of us to be saved. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of this. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Sound familiar yet? Yeah. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Jesus is offering him eternal life. And they're offended? He thinks they're offended by it, the way he's doing it. Let me ask you this. When you're trying to share the Lord with other people, the message, do you think they ever get offended by it? Have you ever been around somebody that got offended by it when you tried to do that? Yeah. Some people get offended by you sharing the message. It's just true. Okay. I'm not sure exactly what goes through their mind. I think a lot of people think, I don't need to be forgiven. You know, I do this, I do that. I just don't believe that stuff. So what do you do when that happens? I think what we're supposed to do is, hey, don't argue. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom. Can't be done. I'd say if you sense they're offended, withdraw. Pray for them. Try to talk to them again at another time. Okay. And I'll tell you one of the reasons people become offended. And it's simply this. It's because many people have heard the wrong message for so long, they just don't want to hear it anymore. They've heard works, works, works. You go into a lot of churches, okay, or you talk to a lot of people, say, how do I get saved? Well, you stop doing this and you start doing that. You start coming to church all the time, okay? Start giving money, sing in the choir, I don't know, you know. Stop smoking. It offends God. Okay? Be a nicer person. Okay? Don't think about yourself so much. And people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They get sick of hearing it. And you have to focus on the message of grace. God wants to give you something. This is a free gift. It's a free gift. God wants to give you something. I know a guy, he used to go to I call them an old folks home, but it's not. It's like a retirement community for older people, you know. And he taught the Bible. He went there about every week, taught the Bible for years. And he had the same people in there most of the time. Okay? And one time he's teaching, and he gets toward the end of the teaching, and this old gray-haired lady, sort of sitting, I guess, in the back or middle, she says, and he's teaching the truth. He's not teaching works. She said, is that all it takes to believe? Just place my trust in him? He said, yeah. She said, I can take that. I'll do that. But she had heard the wrong message so many years that she sat there numb to the real message for a long time. So we got to have compassion with the people around us, even if they act offended, because a lot of times they've got reasons for acting offended because they anticipate they're going to hear the same old stuff. That really happened. I'm not making any of this stuff up. Then he says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So they saw the miracles. They saw him feed all these people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves. And they didn't believe. Some of them did believe. Some of them did not believe. Now, believing in Jesus at a certain point, it's not an intellectual problem, because there is plenty of evidence, all kinds of evidence that I'm not going to go into right now. But there's fulfilled prophetic prophecy, things that were prophesied hundreds of years in advance that took place just as they were prophesied. You know, I'm not saying like, well, I'm going to prophesy the next week there's going to be 3 car accidents in Columbus, and they take place. Okay? It's not the way it is. It's like there's going to be a car accident at Summit and Broad. It's going to be between a green Volkswagen and a black Ford, and it's going to happen at 557. I mean, detailed prophecies. You get into the book of Daniel, Daniel 9 in particular, and it'll blow your mind. It's a prophecy that was made, I think it's like 600 years before it took place. And there's solid evidence that it took place. And it's a prophecy that tells when the Messiah is going to come and when he's going to be crucified. Hundreds of years in advance, right down to the day. So there's plenty of evidence. At a certain point, it's just a problem of will. And miracles can't make us believe. Anyhow, as a result of all this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? So he's given his 12 disciples the opportunity to leave. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Now, I thought about cutting out this last part because to me it's such a downer. You know, did I not choose the 12 of you? And yet, one of you is a devil. Okay. It says, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been betrayed by somebody you trust? By a good friend, maybe? I don't know, maybe a spouse? You ever been betrayed? Being betrayed is very painful for people. And in his case, very painful, both mentally, emotionally, and physically. Because when Judas betrayed him, which we all know he did, he wound up nailed to a cross, right? Hanging on that cross, and he died there. He was dying for our sins. And he allowed it to happen. And he knew in advance Judas was going to betray him. But here's the one thing I want us to take home and remember about this. He loved Judas right up till the very end. Right up to the end, he demonstrated a love to Judas. Judas could have come to him any time, and he didn't do it. And the other thing somebody else pointed out to me was we, frail human beings, we can't look at another person and know for sure this person's saved. Okay? I mean, we can have a lot of evidence, and maybe we'll go ahead and believe it just based on our relationship. And I do that, but I can be wrong. Okay? I could be wrong. And the disciples, Judas was with them all this time. He saw all the miracles. I'm assuming he saw all the miracles. If he didn't see all of them, he saw a bunch. He saw a lot of stuff we don't even know about that took place. But yet he betrayed him. And at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," this is how good an actor he was. The other disciples said, they had no idea it was Judas. They said, "It's not me, is it, Lord? It's not me, is it?" They're questioning each other. You know, "I'm not the one, am I, Lord?" But it was Judas who did it. The only thing I emphasized on this thing is this. God loved Judas right up to the end. Jesus loved Judas right up to the end. And he loves you. And he loves me. And he's patient toward us. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So I'm going to end it right there. No, I'm not. There's one more slide. What's this all mean to us? Well, it means God loves us all a lot. Okay? That means he wants everyone to be saved. And it means you're surrounded by people that don't know the Lord. And you can try to get the message to them any way you can. And some people aren't into that much. It's easier for some people than others, but this is probably, it's not probably, for Pete's sake, this is the most important decision anybody will ever make in their life, to say yes to Jesus or to say no to him. Okay? And whatever you do in life, try to make room for serving him some way. Okay? It may not be evangelism. It may be setting up chairs here. Somebody needs to do this stuff. It may be praying for a neighbor, praying for a friend. We can all pray for people. Prayer is very effective, too, probably more effective than we'll ever know. But get involved. Get involved in what the Lord's doing. Because you only get one chance at this. We only have one life here. And don't invest your entire life simply in all the things you're going to leave behind. And if you're saved, I know, you're guaranteed you're going to heaven. But what I'm saying is we got an opportunity here to get some wood on the ball for the Lord in different ways. And some of you guys are excellent servants, just fantastic servants, and you're much appreciated. So get involved. I guess that's my final word. So we went through 72 verses plus, and now I'm going to shut up. You probably think, thank God, okay, and take some questions or comments from you guys. Oh, I always forget this. First-time guest, we got a book for you over here. How Good's Good Enough or Discovering God, either one. They're both great books. If you're a guest, pick one up at the welcome table before you leave. Also, you should have got a welcome card and a handout when you came in. If you got comments for us, critiques, write them up and give them to us because we read all this stuff. We need it. And if Xenos is your church, we're going to pass bags around for a collection. Feel free to put money in. If you're a visitor, we do not want your money. Keep it, okay? We're here to serve you. And you got about another 15 minutes or so that your kids will be in Oasis. So if you got, if you want to hang out and talk, you got time. So questions, comments, hold up your hand. Somebody will bring you a mic.
Kendall, I wanted to thank you just for making that distinction between believing and needing to take that action step. Because the very first time I heard the message, it never occurred to me that I did have to take that step. And so I just wanted to say, for anybody who's hearing it for the first time today, you know, it's just, I appreciate how you just made that distinction.
Thanks.
Yeah, thanks, Kendall. I appreciate that. And I was, as you referenced Matthew 11:20, 28, and 29, I was thinking that as I made that decision, one of the really key things for me was that I could learn from him. And that's not necessarily just the word. It's him using other people that are, you know, maybe more mature, or maybe in some cases not more mature, but that we can all learn if we allow ourselves to do that. So I just wanted to share that.
Good, thanks. That's absolutely right.
Yeah, thanks, Kendall. Whenever you were going through the part about Jesus asking the disciples if that was offensive to them, it just reminded me.
I can't already hear you. I'm sorry.
It's on, I think.
Okay. Maybe it's me.
Okay. Anyhow, whenever he was talking about the art, he asked the disciples if they were offended. It just reminded me of many years ago when I was talking to my grandmother about the gospel, and I was, you know, working so hard to explain how much God loved her, how much Jesus loved her, and I explained the gospel, how we needed to receive that free gift, and was, you know, really trying to express the love of God to her. And she interrupted me after a while, and she said, "I know what you're saying to me." And I could hear the anger in her voice, and I thought, what is she thinking? All I'm talking about is God's love for her. And she said, "You're telling me I'm going to hell." And I thought, I didn't know how to respond, because in reality, you know, if she didn't receive this free gift, that's what was going to be true. And I really didn't know where to take it. And it's the first time I'd ever been encountered by that, but I have had other people tell me that since mm-hmm. that time. So I was just wondering if you have any ideas for a response to that.
That's a good one. I think I've run into that too, you know. And I think probably the best response to that is, I'm not the one telling you that, okay? I'm telling you God has a free gift he wants to give you. He wants to give you eternity in heaven, and it's a gift. And I try to stress that. But I think I'd try to bow out and say, that's not me, okay, saying anything like that. I'm saying I want you to be in heaven. This is how you get there. And a lot of times, again, I mean, particularly older people, they've heard, you know, they've heard the hellfire and brimstone so many times. They don't want to hear it anymore, you know. You're telling me I'm going to hell. I don't want to hear that shit. Pardon me? Okay, I've heard it a million times. Okay? But that's a great question, because I know people respond that way sometimes. And I don't think I got just exactly the right answer, but I would try. I would put it on God. No, that's not me saying that. There's somebody way over there.
Real quick. So your last question on the slide, what does this all mean to me or us? When that flashed up, the first thing that leaped into my head was, you got to do it this way, you know, on these terms, the terms that Jesus lays out. I mean, he closes out that chapter of John basically chasing his disciples away with some truth that he knew was not going to be well received, not going to be right. easy to receive. Right. And so I had to ask, why would he do that? And I think the answer is obvious enough, because it needs to be this way. And so to me, what this means is, these things that Christ lays out, that God lays out for becoming reconciled with him, are only on his terms.
Well said. That's very well said, and that needs to be said, too. Thanks.
I just want to respond to what Joyce was sharing. I've had that happen twice, not the exact cookie-cutter, you know, response that your friend had, but once was in anger, and once was in fear and sadness. Like, well, then you're telling me I'm not a Christian, or I'm going to hell, or So I've had that happen twice, and both times I had the same response put on my heart, so I'm hoping that means the Holy Spirit gave it to me. But just like, you know, I really hope not, but God tells us that that is your choice. And so instead of saying, assigning, yes, you're going to hell, no, you're not going to hell, it kind of, they took it well because it was putting it back in their camp that God loves you enough to let you decide that. It's not what I hope happens to you, but it is out of my hands. It's even out of God's hands. It's in your hands.
Right. That's good. Are we done? Well, there's one right there. Don't pass that one up.
Yeah, I was thinking about, you know, just this, like what was Steve was saying there, and how God has given us his plan of salvation and rescue, and that it is his truth. And the word says his truth is eternal. And I was thinking about the culture that we live in has rejected God's truth. And I mean, I think about it like in the days of Noah, where it says that every person did what was right in their own mind, you know, and God brought judgment. And so I think for people who know Jesus, who want to stand for him, I'm grateful that he says he will empower us to stand for him. But I think it also requires boldness and just a real heart that says, I'm willing to stand on the truth no matter what. And it's, I'm not saying be offensive to people, but I think we live in a culture that has rejected God and his moral values and his truth. And so it's going to take some boldness and some guts to not compromise that when we talk to people.
That's a good point, too. I don't like it, but we do live in a culture that widely has simply rejected the biblical truth. You know, so it does take guts sometimes. Okay. Anybody want to pray? Hold up your hand. Somebody will bring your mic. I'll close this up.